Amen. I like when the guys get to sing the fun part too. There was that one song, You Are Worthy, and it's like the gals always get to sing the fun part. So sometimes I sing the gals part, but I try not to sing too loud. Don't want to embarrass my family or the church, but and usually I remember to shut the mic off as I'm singing, and it's a much better worship service for all involved. Today, we are in the book of Colossians chapter 3. We're in a sermon series on Paul's letter to the brothers and sisters in Colossae, written probably around 60 AD, and again, Paul is in prison, probably under house arrest in Rome. There's a few different times Paul was in prison, and Bible scholars differ a little in terms of where they think he was and what time period. He doesn't say, but he's writing, and he's writing to a church that would be newer in the faith, only around less than 10 years, and led to Christ, or the church was started by Epaphras, who was led to the Lord by Paul on his third missionary journey. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And as we've been moving through here, we see that there's a philosophy or a religious slash secular worldview in the culture that could be threatening the Christians and getting them to think in ways that are unbiblical and causing them to rely on human tradition or human effort, turning to angelic beings for spiritual power. And all that could lead to them taking their eyes off Jesus and not recognizing that our sufficiency is in Christ. We don't need to turn to other things. And in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the life-transforming power of being alive in Christ and also holding fast to Christ. And that brings us to the title of today's message, The Christ-Centered Life. We're going to be looking at a life, living the Christian life, with a focus on Jesus and some of the things that go with that. There's a lot that goes with that. We're going to look at a couple things as we'll cover verses 1 through 11 today, and verses 1 through 4 kind of sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. We'll work our way up through verse 11. So we're thinking about the Christ-centered life, and Paul's writing in light of this philosophy or human tradition that was probably a mixture of Jewish beliefs and pagan Greek cultural ideas, and it was prevailing in the culture and coming and could be a threat to Christians getting their eyes off Jesus and turning to self-made religion rather than biblical truth for how to live the Christian life, and causing them to doubt that their sufficiency in their relationship with Christ is enough. So all that's kind of the backdrop. We'll pick up in Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray. We praise you, Jesus, the one who's been raised from the dead by the Father, vindicated, the one seated at the right hand of the throne of God, who reigns in glory and authority, who Revelation tells us is ruler of kings on earth now, even as we wait for you to return. Praise you. praise the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. And we pray today that you do a sanctifying work in us, that our understanding of being alive in Christ and living a Christ-centered life, of being raised with you, Jesus, even though we're still in this body here on earth, that identity we have in Christ and that spiritual power and that authority that we have, not to lord ourselves over others, but to live a godly, gospel-exalting, Christ-glorifying life that we're called to live is possible because of who you are and your power as we put sinful things to death and live as a Christ-centered, united church, worshiping you, loving our neighbors and enemies until you return. In Jesus' name, amen. So verses 1 to 4 here kind of set the stage for the rest of the chapter. We'll work our way up through verse 11 and summarize verses 1 through 4 as our first main point this way. You have been raised with Christ, so seek and set your mind on things that are above. Paul's saying this to the Colossian believers. This is God-breathed scripture. It applies to us today. What he's writing, the you here is the brother, the beloved, the faithful brothers and sisters, he calls them in chapter 1. And this applies to you and I today, if we're believers in Jesus, if we've called on his name, if we've come to him by faith and professed, Jesus, I don't understand all about you. I don't understand all this in the Bible. I know I can't live up to it all. I need a Savior. I've failed. I believe in you. Save me from my sins. Forgive me. Give me new life. May the power of the Holy Spirit empower me. I want to know that I belong to you. I want to be part of your church. I want to be adopted into your family. If you haven't done that and you sense the Holy Spirit working in your life today, you can do that even as I'm preaching or after the service. Meet with one of us and say, I want to pray. I want to make sure I'm a Christian. And then to be living the Christian life. So these things that we're looking at today that Paul states as truth and reality are for all who are willing to put their faith in Jesus. So, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. In chapter 2, Paul's talking about this false philosophy that was in the culture that would get people to focus on improving their lives by human effort or calling on spiritual beings rather than on Jesus. And he says, no, we're alive in Christ. He's the one we want to focus on. So now he's building on that. If then you've been raised with Christ, Christ has been raised from the dead. When we put our faith in Jesus, we too are raised. Even though we're still in this body, we're here on earth, spiritually speaking, we've been raised with Christ. And to be raised with Christ includes different things. Here's two of them. One of is we have a new identity or status. We've been raised with him. Paul says in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 6, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, I love that line, even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we've gone astray in sin, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God did it. We didn't earn it. We couldn't do it ourselves. Grace. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's writing that to Christians who were still on earth and says, you've been seated in the heavenlies. He's talking about an identity, a status, a relationship that we have with Jesus, and that even though we are still walking here on earth, in a spiritual sense, in a sense in which we can't see physically, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have a new identity. We have a new status. We are sinners who've been saved by grace. We're adopted into the family of God, and we have a relationship with Jesus. We can experience his presence, even though it's hindered because of sin. We have a relationship with Jesus. We can boldly approach the throne. We have spiritual authority. Not because we're better than other people, not to get our way, not to lord ourselves over others, but we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have a spiritual authority. When we pray, and Doug referenced this about Luther earlier in the service, there's a power in Jesus' name. We are seated with him in the heavenlies. There's a lot coming against us in this world, starting with our own sin. And we live in a sinful world. There is power when we pray. There's power when we obey. And part of that idea is, even though we're here on earth, spiritually speaking, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have an authority. We have an identity. Hallelujah. We've been raised with him. And that seated in the heavenlies, that being raised with Christ, has the idea, again, of identity and a power. And again, not power for self, for exploiting others or getting our way, but to live a godly life. So, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The things that are above are related to Christ, where he is. He's seated at the right hand of God. He was raised from the dead in his resurrected body. He ascended. He is in the very presence of God, seated. Not that he's in a reclining chair just being lazy. He's seated, meaning he has authority. He reigns. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. He's been raised, and we are to seek the things that are above where he is. Things are above, that includes a lot of things. And seeking these things is a matter of the heart, our passion, our purpose in life. So such things include his kingdom, his reign, and his will, like Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom, your reign come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Things above includes the power of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live godly lives, to love one another, to love our neighbors and our enemies, to live by faith when we might be afraid or want to take matters into our own hands or rely on our own wisdom. Seeking things above includes an eternal perspective. We care about the now. We don't shrug off our daily responsibilities that non-Christians have too. No, in fact, all the more we want to be responsible in life, but we do so from an eternal perspective, knowing this world is passing away. It's not going to last forever. Things above includes an understanding of God's unfolding plan and wanting him to get the glory. Realizing that God cares about me as an individual. I'm important to God, but it's not just me. It's his people, and it's not just his people, but it's what's God doing in the big picture throughout human history or salvation history. Things above, where we realize that one of the problems sometimes we have with the Bible is if we're coming to the Bible too often to see what it has to say for me and not first what it says about God. And praise God, the Bible says a whole lot of things for you and me. It's the most relevant book that has ever been written for us and for how to live. But it doesn't start there and it doesn't end there. It's a book first and foremost about God and his glory. And so seeking things above means we care about, I want to understand what the Bible says about God and what he's doing from beginning to end in human history. And that matters to me because I, among many other things that are important in my life, I want God to be worshipped and glorified. I want to worship him in my heart. I want to seek things above. And of course, having said all that, things above includes his word, which we learn more about what other things above are. His word that's eternal. So, if then you have been raised with Christ, and he's writing to people who had been, faithful brothers and sisters, seek the things that are above. Are we doing so? We seek lots of things in life. And some of the things we seek are might even be good in and of themselves, but the problem can be if they're an end in themselves or these things become more important than God. So when we're seeking the things that are above, that includes caring about other things that non-Christians care about too, our education, our studies, our jobs, our relationships with people. Maybe I need an apartment or a house. Maybe I'm into drama or the arts or sports. I have talents or gifts and skills. Maybe it's, whatever the next special event is or celebration or occasion. And there are all kinds of good things in life. But all those things should come after our relationship with Jesus. And the way we think about those things and live out those things should all be guided by walking with Jesus. And seeking things above such that the things in our lives have the right priority. Verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The earth is not evil. God created the earth. He said that it was all good. But when Paul refers to things that are on earth, he means worldly things or things that might be good, but we're pursuing them in a worldly or idolatrous manner. And then specifically also things that are sinful, and he lists some things as we'll see we go through here. So in other words, we're called to seek things that are above, not earthly things, not sinful things, and don't make the priority things that I've already mentioned, like jobs and studies and so forth, things that can be good but can become idols in our lives. Seek things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And this includes the human traditions or philosophies that were being promoted by the culture of the day, and we want to be on guard against those that are being promoted in our world today, where it's sometimes what people are seeking is ways to improve themselves, but part of the problem is it's self-improvement that's, first of all, self rather than Christ, and it's not based on the gospel or truth. In Paul's day, in the culture, there was this philosophy or human tradition. We're not exactly sure what it was. Bible scholars have different ideas, but where people would turn to perhaps a combination of Jewish religious beliefs, including some things from the Old Testament law, combining that with some Greek pagan ideas of worship of angels and mystical experience, spiritual experiences that weren't grounded in Christ. And they were turning to these things to know, for wisdom to know how to live, and for help in bettering their lives. And it included a bunch of don'ts. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, and so forth. Those are all things on earth, not things above, not focused on Christ. And Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then he says in verse 3, for you have died. Now, if we're a Christian, we're used to this lingo, and then we keep reading on, it may not be shocking. But if you first time hearing this, it might be like, well, wait a minute, you're writing to people who are alive, but you have died? Well, that's great news. But it actually is good news when we understand it. He's talking about the old self, the old man, the sin nature. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's talking about a Christ-centered life here. And when we become a Christian, and as Christians, we still have a sin nature. We are still going to sin. But this old self has been put to death in the sense that self is no longer on the throne of our hearts. Jesus is. He's alive. Now, at times, it's not going to look that way because we're giving in to sin. But when we become a Christian, that old self has been put to death. And there's a little bit of a tension here because Paul talks about what has already happened and what needs to keep happening on a daily basis. So he's given this idea of that, for you have died, and as we move forward, we'll see where he talks about the old self or the old man. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this old person that we are has been put to death. We have a new identity. We've been hidden with Christ in God. It's kind of an interesting phrase. It's not lingo that we use as much as some other things. But biblically speaking, the idea of being hidden has a couple things in mind. I'll mention at least two. One is it's an idea of security. For example, Psalm 27, 5 and 6. For he, the Lord, will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. There's protection and security when we're hidden with God. Or Psalm 31, verse 20, regarding those who fear the Lord, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You hide those who fear you from the evil attacks. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. So being hidden with God in Christ has this idea of protection and security. But also, it has to do with our identity in Christ, in the sense that we're hidden with Christ in God, and that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have a new identity. We're a Christian, but the world doesn't recognize it. It's hidden. In fact, sometimes we have a hard time recognizing it. There's a day coming when it'll all make sense to us because Jesus will come back. We'll see him as he is. But we are hidden with Christ in God. The world doesn't recognize the glorious identity that we have. And this is a humbling thing, not an arrogant thing. When we realize we are now a child, we're children of God, we have a relationship with Jesus, and we are hidden with him. We're protected, we're secure, and we have an identity that the world doesn't recognize. And sometimes we're slow to recognize it too because we're viewing ourselves too much through a worldly sense. But we're called to seek things that are above and set our minds on things that are above, because we've been raised with Christ and we have died. That old self has been put to death. So this is to be the focus. And then verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Colossian believers would have been tempted to think that they are somehow inferior if they won't embrace this false philosophy, this self-made religion, whatever it was. Oh, if I don't give in to the culture, I'm going to be, I'll be less of a person. I'll be looked down upon. And Paul is emphasizing, no, you have an identity and a security in Christ. Your sufficiency as a child of God is in Christ, not in what the world thinks. Not in what religious people think who aren't Christ-centered. And now he's elevating it more, and he's saying there's a day coming when you're going to appear in glory, in glory with Jesus. He's coming back, and when he comes back, all this is going to be made known, and it's going to be obvious and clear. In the meantime, this is something we need to see by faith. And Paul is encouraging them, seek things, set your mind on things that are above. An eternal perspective, Christ himself, the power of the Holy Spirit, in a way in which it empowers us to be more responsible with our earthly responsibilities, not to neglect them, but to seek things that are above, because we've been raised with Christ, and knowing that there's a day coming when we will appear with him in glory. He'll return, we'll be with him in glory. Hallelujah. 1 John has similar thoughts. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, walk, live in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Instead, we'll be part of the glory. And chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. There's a song, I won't sing it, but behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We're hidden with God in Christ. The world doesn't recognize it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We're going to have resurrection bodies and all sin will be gone. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We'll be with him in glory. There's a day coming. So when we're tempted to feel inferior or the world's looking down on us, remember, hey, we've been raised with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenlies, spiritually speaking. We have an identity that is far greater than anything the world can give us. We have a spiritual authority and power, not to be arrogant or to run things our way, but to live a godly life, because we've been raised with Christ. And because we've been raised with Christ, we are called to seek the things that are above and set our minds on those things, such that we live a more godly life here on the earth. Main point number 2. Put to death what is earthly in you. This is a summary of verses 5 through 11. Put to death what is earthly in you, mindful of God's wrath, and in keeping with the new self in Christ. First, in verses 1 to 4, Paul gives the foundation and the power for godly living. We've been raised with Christ. Our eyes are on Jesus. And part of the way we keep our eyes on Jesus, part of the way we live a Christ-centered life, is by seeking things above, setting our minds on things above, reading the scriptures, and so forth. Christ is to be the center of our life. Now, as we live a Christ-centered life, we've got a sin problem, an old self nature that needs to be dealt with. And I want to emphasize this holistic approach, and it's easy to err on one side or the other or to avoid both sides. The Christian life is never first stop sinning or don't sin.
It's always first, have I responded to Jesus? Do I have a relationship with him? Am I turning to him and walking with Jesus? Because dealing with the sin problem without a relationship with Christ doesn't work. So the foundation of the Christian life is us putting our faith in Jesus, which is enabled, we're enabled to do by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. We have a Christ-centered life. He's to be our focus. Our focus is not, I need to better myself, I need to stop sinning. No, Jesus is our focus. That's where the power is at. However, if we're truly seeking a Christ-centered life, that means that sin, the old self, is going to get dealt with. Because part of a Christ-centered life means Jesus is on the throne of my life, he's getting the glory, and sin gets in the way of all that. So Paul does something masterful here. First, he focuses on, we've been raised with Christ, that's our focus. That's where the power is. Now, as we focus on that and walk in that, that means the old self is going to get put to death. Otherwise, we're not truly Christ-centered. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So first, this Christ-centered, we've been raised with Christ focus, seek things that are above. Now, as we do that, we've got a sin problem, an old self problem that needs to be put to death. It has been put to death in one sense when we become a Christian. At the same time, it's something that is ongoing. And this is part of the glorious good news of the gospel. That God is so holistic and thorough in how he deals with things. Our focus is to be on Jesus. He is to be the center. As we do that, that will include then dealing with the old self, the sin problem. Notice Paul says, put to death. He doesn't say manage your sin, control your sin, or whatever is earthly. He doesn't say improve yourself or find your true self. No, put to death. Put to death whatever is earthly, meaning what is opposed to that which is above. And this would include the self-made religion or philosophy or human tradition he was confronting back in chapter 2, which was, in a worldly sense, trying to improve people's lives. It gave them a list of don'ts. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, and probably building off some of the Jewish laws. And also encouraging people to seek a spiritual experience with angels and so forth that wasn't Christ-centered. So they're wanting to improve lives, but it was in a false religious or secular worldly way. And so putting to death what's earthly includes non-Christian ways of trying to improve ourselves, as well as sins. And now Paul's going to list some sins. Here in verse 5, he gives a list of 5 things that are earthly sinful. And then in verse 8, he lists another 5. The first 5 focuses on the immoral, idolatrous heart. And the next list in verse 8 focuses on that which brings disunity and division among believers. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In the Greco-Roman culture of the first century that Paul and the Colossian believers were living in, it was very idolatrous, very immoral. In fact, part of the reason why the gospel spread so fast and so many people became Christian within the first couple hundred years within the Roman Empire is because of the idolatrous immoral culture that first of all left many people empty on the inside, and it was also very exploitive because this idolatrous sexually immoral way of living was exploiting people and even those who were engaging in exploiting others. Themselves were, there was an emptiness. And there's other reasons too. Ultimately, it was God. God decided at that point in human history that the time for Christ was to come and that the gospel is going to go forth in power. But there was an emptiness. And here's some encouragement for us when we think about the culture we're living in. And some things I think have gotten better for special needs persons. I think some things for women have gotten better. I think some things for workers' rights have gotten better, although sometimes it goes too far. I understand that. But in our culture, many things have gotten worse. And sometimes you think, how much worse can it get and where is it heading? And we are rightly concerned and on guard and we pray. And we seek to Be salt of the earth and light of the world. But also one thing to be encouraged by is, as things get worse and worse, God uses the emptiness and the shallowness and the horror of what comes with all that to draw people to himself, like he did in the first couple centuries once the gospel hit. So here Paul lists some of these things, of sinful things that he's addressing. And we have this in our culture today with the sexual immorality, the impurity, and the passion. We live in a culture where the promiscuity and lust, pornography, hookup culture, living together before we're married, seeking to find our identity in a gender identity or a sexual identity rather than Christ, and on. And it's just prevailing, and it's just all over the place. We're called as Christians to put that to death, any of that that's in us, any of that sexual immorality, that impurity, that sinful passion, that evil desire, that covetousness. And here the idea here with covetousness, that can be just anything we covet in a sinful way. But here it would be coveting another person, what they can give me sexually and I can get out of them that doesn't belong to me. And Paul says, which is idolatry. In verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So put it to death, God's wrath. Politically incorrect Paul, talking about the wrath of God. God's wrath is his hatred for sin. He hates sin. It makes him angry because it's a sin against him. He's been offended. It robs him of his glory, and it brings horrible things for people he's created in his image who he loves. God hates sin. On account of these earthly sinful things, the wrath of God is coming. Jesus is coming, and with that comes wrath. Many of us are familiar with Romans chapter 1, and Paul expounds this. I'll just read a few of those verses. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And in that passage, Paul talks about how through the evidence of creation, we should know there's a creator. And we have a conscience, and as we move into chapter 2, and we're accountable to God. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They made idols to worship. And in our culture today, we don't, for the most part, have that type of idolatry, but we have things in this world that are idols instead. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, themselves, other people, and so forth, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's a very powerful, convicting passage. And three times in that passage, Paul says, God gave them up. Humans insisted in going on their sinful way. And three times Paul says, therefore, God gave them up. And this is something that happens over and over again in cultures down through human history, where peoples in different countries and cultures insist on going our sinful way, and God gives us up to that sin. He's wrathful. He hates this sin. Now, at the same time, he's a God who so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And he is doing two things at once. His wrath is being revealed in how he deals with sinners who insist on going their sinful way. And at the same time, he uses what he does to draw some of those people out of that sin into a relationship with himself. We don't deserve it, but by grace he saved us and he loves us. So which is he doing? He's doing both. His wrath is being revealed even as he's calling out a people for his name. Amen. So this chapter and this idea here back in Colossians 3 on the wrath of God, it should humble us. Even as Christians, we've been saved from that wrath, but we take it to heart. And this is one of the reasons why we should put sinful things to death. We put what's earthly in us to death. Why? Well, we've been raised with Christ. Why? Well, because of the wrath of God. And then verse 7, in these you too once walked, in these sinful idolatrous, sexually immoral ways. You once walked when you were living in them. He's writing to Christians who hadn't been Christians very long, probably most of them Gentiles, used to live this way. You once walked or behaved this way. But now you're turning away from that. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away. And here he gives us five more things. The first five focused on the idolatrous and immoral heart and way of life. Now he's going to focus on things that bring specifically division within the body of Christ. And then he ends on a triumphal note in verse 11 on Christ-centered unity. Verse 8. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. This too runs prevalent in the culture. And at times in our own hearts, anger. Very easy to be an angry person. Especially, first of all, because of our own sin. And secondly, when things aren't going our way, when we've been sinned against, and so forth. There's a righteous anger. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. You can have a righteous anger. But an anger in which the focus is self and it has a hatred towards other people and so forth. So anger, wrath, where we're wanting to take out vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Malice, which is a desire to harm others. Slander and obscene talk, sinful words of our mouth that reflects the heart. And all of this causes not only problems and more evil in the world, but it then gets in the way of you and I living a Christ-centered unity with one another. As believers who have a Christ-centered life, alive in Christ, and so forth. Then he builds on this, verse 9, do not lie to one another. As we put away all these things, we're not to lie to one another, which sometimes we'll do to add to the ways we exploit others and so forth. And Paul gives another reason here about why to put to death that which is earthly and to put it all away. The one reason is because of God's wrath. Here's another reason. You have put off the old self with its practices, or the old man, it could be translated, this old self, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are to put to death what is earthly in us. Because of God's wrath and because we have a new self, we have a new identity, we're a new person in Christ. So let's live in line with who we are, Paul's saying. God's wrath is coming and he's going to judge sin. Also, you're no longer living that way because you're a new person. Be who you are. Live in line with what God has now made you to be. I'm a football fan. I kind of inherited being a Nebraska Cornhusker fan because my dad is from Nebraska. And so, and that was a more enjoyable thing back in the 80s and especially the 90s when they were actually winning, including national championships. And one of my favorite people in sports of all time is Tom Osborne, who I think he's now 85 years old. He was their head coach for 25 years and won three national championships in his last 4 years. Took him a long time to get there. But in the first time they won a national championship, they were playing the Miami Hurricanes, who they had lost to several times before, kind of like the Bears against the Packers. And at halftime, they were losing. And his halftime speech to the team was basically this. You're in better condition. You're in better shape. You're going to outplay them in the second half. So basically, rise up and be who you are. So, and he kind of spoke what turned out to be prophetically about exactly what happened. Nebraska wore down Miami in the fourth quarter. They ended up winning the game. But at halftime, his speech was not just this is what you need to do, but this is who you are. So go out and play like the team that you are. This is part of how we live the Christian life, being reminded of who we are in Christ. We're raised with him. We're seated in the heavenlies. We have an identity as the children of God, adopted into the family. We are able to boldly approach the throne. We have a spiritual authority and power in prayer. Regardless of what the world thinks of us, there's power there. So let's live accordingly. And with that comes we have a new self. That old self, that sin nature, has been put to death, and we are on a daily basis to put it to death. And let's live in line with who we are, turning away from sin and putting it to death. Not just trying to manage it, not trying to control it, but putting it to death, which includes some different things. Recognizing that sin is sin, confessing it, repenting of it, asking for help and accountability. And then doing these other things like making sure we're living a Christ-centered life. Part of the good news of the gospel is that as we focus on Jesus, it gives us less time to think about sin. So again, we want that balance that Paul gives us here. We want to put to death sin, but one of the primary ways we do that is by focusing on Jesus, so we're not thinking about that which is tempting us. And it needs to be both. And this new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's an ongoing thing God is doing. Hallelujah. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So in some ways this almost seems like it comes, pulls that out of a hat. Wait, how did we get on this topic? And then this goes back to that list of five vices or sins, like anger and malice and slander and obscene talk, that brings division. And so Paul is not only concerned about the brothers and sisters in their individual life, but how their old self, if it's not put to death, affects the Christian community, the local church. And he reminds them that for those of you that are in Christ, not only do you have this spiritual power, but you're one. There's not Greek and Jew. God, salvation came from the Jews. And that salvation was offered to the Gentiles in the Old Testament days, but there, it was not going forth in power like it is once Jesus came. And Jesus has come, and that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down, and that includes for people of all ethnic backgrounds. There's to be a unity there, and not just with different ethnicities and people from different religious walks of life, but also just whatever different cultural subgroups we have, barbarians, those referring to those that didn't speak Greek. The Scythian were those who were, Bible scholars tell us, they were viewed by Greeks as uncivilized, uneducated, inferior people. And Paul's saying, whatever you might think of different people groups, no, we're all one in Christ, slave and free. Slavery was a predominant thing throughout much of human history. And Paul says, no, whether you're slave or free, we're all one. Christ is all and in all. Hallelujah. So this Christ-centered life leads to a Christ-centered unity among the church. As we are reminded that we've been raised with Christ, we're seeking things above, setting our minds on things above, we're putting to death what's earthly in us. Last point, number three, countercultural Christianity. I'm going to close with just a few comments from these themes that we've seen with Paul and touch on how it relates to you and I today. True biblical Christianity is countercultural in the church and in the world. One of the things that's helpful, I think, in living the Christian life is to realize that Jesus is always out ahead of us and he is leading us. And our own sin and the sins of the world can affect us as Christians and churches and how we live our life, in what we think and believe, and how we do ministry and so forth, and certainly in the world around us. But true biblical Christianity, it's countercultural. It's the opposite of what the culture might think. It's in opposition to much of what the culture embraces. It's countercultural. But that's part of what makes it, in a godly way, attractive to some, not to all. Some will hate it all the more. But true biblical Christianity, Christ-centered Christianity, is countercultural. And some of that is in our passage today. Here's a few examples. Countercultural Christianity is captivated and empowered by Christ. What gets your focus? What gets your attention? Is there anything that puts a spring in your step and a sparkle in your eye? Is it Jesus? For Christians, he is ultimately the main thing. We want to live a Christ-centered life. And Paul starts this chapter off, this section of his letter, with this focus. We've been raised with Christ. He is the focus. And back in chapter 1, he gives that part of his prayer as this marvelous exposition about who the Son is. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. And he goes on and on about the greatness of Jesus. So before Paul in chapter 2 confronts the false philosophy of the Colossian culture, he first talks about the supremacy or preeminence of Jesus. Countercultural Christianity is captivated and empowered by Christ. He is at the center. And as religious people, we can easily push Jesus out of the center, certainly secular, worldly people. But he is what Christianity is about. Also, countercultural Christianity is heavenly-minded for earthly good. Sometimes we hear the phrase, he or she is so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. Well, when that's true, that's not being biblically heavenly-minded or not thinking, seeking things above that in a biblical way. In this passage, Paul has an emphasis on seeking things above, setting our minds on things above, but that's to be done when it's truly done in a godly way, that's going to guide us in being earthly good. So whether it's doing the laundry, mowing the yard, our studies, if we're a part of a team, driving in traffic, as we are truly following Jesus and setting our hearts and minds on things above, that's going to influence how we live here on earth, interact with people, being salt of the earth, light of the world. So we seek things above, we set our minds on things above, we are heavenly minded for earthly good, if it's in a biblical sense. And that's one of the things that gets the world's attention, and in which the world wants to hear about the gospel that we're preaching when they see how we're living. Also, countercultural Christianity puts sin to death, or you could put the old self, or that which is earthly. Countercultural Christianity, it calls for putting it to death. We're not managing our sin. We're not trying to control it. It's not where we're seeking to improve self. It's not a find your true self or your inner self. No, self needs to be put to death. Jesus needs to be alive in us. That's part of the good news of the gospel. Also, countercultural Christianity takes to heart the wrath of God, the politically incorrect topic of God's wrath. It should never be done in a way in which we're self-righteous. It should be very humbling for those of us who've been rescued by the wrath of God. But we don't want to downplay it. We take it to heart. God is a God who's seeking to glorify himself. He is angry over sin. Judgment day is coming. And his wrath is being revealed down through the centuries. God deals with sin now, and he judges it ultimately at the end. We're to take it to heart. And among other things, it should move in us to want to worship him because it reminds us of what we've been saved from. And it emphasizes the glory of the cross all that much more. And it gives us a deeper appreciation of the love of God when we take to heart the wrath of God. Last thing, countercultural Christianity cherishes Christ-centered unity with believers from all walks of life. And as we put to death that which is earthly, and as we put away all those sinful things in our hearts and minds that cause division with one another, that helps promote a Christ-centered unity with one another as local churches and as Christian brothers and sisters overall. A Christ-centered life, a Christ-centered unity with believers from all walks of life, different ages, multi-generational, cross-cultural, men and women, people who are from a richer background or have less money or educated or not or have different passions and so forth. We want a Christ-centered unity with believers from all walks of life, and we cherish that if we're living a Christ-centered life, if we're mindful of the fact we've been raised with him, we're seeking things above, setting our minds on things above, we're putting to death what's earthly in us. Hallelujah. Let's pray.